this morning we're going to go back a few years into history to begin. It is June 5th, 1967. Israel is about to be attacked by three of the Arab nations that border her territory. Egypt to the south, Syria to the north, and Jordan to the east have worked together to develop a secret military plan to destroy Israel once and for all. The combined forces of the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the Jordanians have a tremendous military advantage, a tremendous advantage over the Israelis. And they will attack the Jewish state from the south, the north, and the east pretty much at the same time. To give you an idea, the Arabs have 547,000 men ready for battle. The Israelis, 264,000. The Arab air forces have 960 combined combat aircraft among them. The Israelis, barely 300. The advantage on the ground is just as daunting. The Arab nations are prepared to field more than 2,500 Russian-built tanks. The Israelis have 800. It shouldn't take too long to finish off these Jews. But there's a problem. The plan to attack Israel isn't quite as secret as the Arabs think. The Jews know of it. And so instead of waiting to be attacked, they launch preemptive airstrikes against the Egyptians and follow them up with other attacks against Jordan and Syria. In 6 days, it's over. What begins on June 5th ends on June 11th, with Israel winning a decisive victory. While the loss in tanks and armored equipment has been about equal, the Jews have lost only 46 airplanes, but their air force has destroyed over 450 Arab aircraft. Fewer than 1,000 Jewish soldiers have been killed, but the Egyptians, Syrians, and Jordanians have suffered 21,000 battle deaths. 6 days. And nearly 5,500 more of their soldiers have been captured. So what were the results of the six-day war? Well, the most significant result was that the city of Jerusalem was captured and reunited under Jewish control for the first time since 70 AD. By human standards of reasoning and logic, the Jews' victory in the face of such overwhelming military odds was impossible. But what does the scripture say? Sarah laughed when she heard God tell Abraham that she would bear a son. After all, she was, 90 years old? But God said to her, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" That was Genesis 18:14. Later to Jeremiah, he said this in Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, listen, look," he said, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Turn to the second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah, right before Malachi. God is speaking to Zechariah, to us certainly through Zechariah, regarding Jerusalem's future in the millennial kingdom. This is the subject of this passage, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight?" declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." That's impossible in human terms, isn't it? But we serve the God of the impossible. With regard to the salvation of lost sinners, Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Matthew 19:26. for a moment about how the Church of Jesus Christ came into existence. Think about from where it has come. Think about where it started. A tax collector, six or seven fishermen, and a few other simple and relatively unremarkable men laid its foundation against overwhelming odds. In the process, they proved that the Scriptures are right when they say nothing is too difficult for God. In fact, it seems that the greater the opposition, the greater the victory. Consider the Six-Day War in 1967. One day it looked like Israel was on the brink of annihilation, extinction. But less than a week later, the Israeli army stood where it hadn't stood in nearly 2,000 years. They prayed at the foot of the Western Wall in Jerusalem, in their beloved Jerusalem, victorious in a war they were expected to lose. Moshe Dayan, Israel's defense minister at the time, said, "We have returned to all that is holy in our land. We have returned never to be parted from it again." Now, I don't know that Moshe was a prophet, but I think he's right. Yitzhak Rabin, the Israeli chief of staff, was among the first to reach the wall that day. He said, "I felt truly shaken and stood there murmuring a prayer for peace. The paratroopers were still struggling to reach the wall and touch it. We stood among a tangle of rugged, battle-weary men who were unable to believe their eyes or restrain their emotions. Their eyes were moist with tears, their speech incoherent. The overwhelming desire was to cling to the wall, to hold it, and hold on to that moment for as long as possible." When it comes to Israel, God has repeatedly given them victory against overwhelming odds. He's done the same for the church. And isn't that precisely how the church began? Every godless power on earth was against it. The odds against the church ever growing beyond a few believers in Jerusalem were huge. And then the persecution began. But the power of God only increased as the persecutions intensified. We see dramatic examples of that throughout the book of Acts, certainly starting today, and more so next week as we look through this chapter 5 of the book of Acts. By way of review, to kind of bring us up to where we are, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man, a lame beggar, in the temple in Jerusalem. In Acts 4, this miracle, along with the preaching of the gospel, caused such a stir that the religious leader jailed the two apostles. Upon their release, Peter and John were tried before the Sanhedrin and again warned not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. If we're going to Acts, take a look at Acts 4, just again by way of review to kind of bring you up to where we are. Acts 4, verse 19. "Do not speak in Jesus' name. We order you." And after all, we are the authorities here. All right? Acts 4:19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard.' And the church grew and prospered." At the end of chapter 4 of Acts, Barnabas sold some of his land and brought the money to the church for the apostles to see to it that no one was in need of anything. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we met Ananias and his wife Sapphira. They also sold some land and brought the money to the apostles, but they lied to Peter about what they had given. And in their lies about their gift to the church, a greater sin of hypocrisy was exposed. And in short, and unlike Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira didn't give their gift to benefit the church, to bring glory to God. They gave it to benefit themselves and glorify themselves. Peter, being enlightened by the Holy Spirit, saw through that deception all the way to the couple's hypocritical hearts, and God judged them on the spot. Both Ananias and Sapphira fell dead at Peter's feet. And you ask, why would God judge them so harshly? I mean, so they're a little hypocritical, so they told a lie. I mean, boy, why would he do that? Well, Proverbs 6:16 says, God hates a false witness that utters lies. And in Matthew 24:51, Jesus said that hypocrites would be assigned to that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, God hates lies and hypocrisy in the world, but he will not tolerate it in the church. And that's because there's a good reason for it. This is not just because it sounds good. There's a real good reason that God will not tolerate it. He will not tolerate it in the church because nothing will destroy the public testimony of the church faster than liars and hypocrites. Right? Think about it. You go out and tell the world you're a Christian, and you lie. You live a hypocritical life. What happens? What does the world do? They look at you and say, that's Christianity? I don't want any part of that. God's judgment of Ananias and Sapphira serves as our reminder to that fact. Nothing will destroy the church faster than lies and hypocrites. Liars and hypocrites, or lies and hypocrisy. Before we go on to the text, I want to ask a question of you, or ask yourself, really, these questions. Why is the church here? Why is the church here on this earth? What is the purpose of the church? Interesting. If you ask that question in liberal churches, you'll probably hear answers like this. We're here to help the poor. We're here to help the poor. Or, we're here to fight for social justice and equality for all people. If you ask those questions in the more conservative churches, you're likely to hear things like, we're here to worship God. Or we're here to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, clearly the last two answers are more biblical than the first two. But think about it. We're here to worship God. Okay, that's true. Could you do that better in heaven than you're doing it here? I guess. We're here to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you do that better there than here? Of course. Of course. When the church is in heaven, its worship will be perfect. When the church is in heaven, our knowledge and the grace of God, that'll be perfect too. So I want to go back to the question. Why is the church here on earth? The answer is, or should be, obvious. It's called the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. I am with you until I come back for you. And then we are with each other. The church is here on this earth to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. That's the first and primary goal of the church. And think about it. That has to be done here, doesn't it? You can't do that in heaven. Who are you going to give the gospel to in heaven? Who are you going to tell about Jesus in heaven? Those things can't be done in heaven. They can only be done here. The early church grew as quickly as it did because the moment it was born on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was preached boldly and without compromise. Back up a few pages to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see what happened when the gospel was preached boldly and without compromise by people who were neither liars nor hypocrites. Okay? Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received Peter's words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Skip down to verse 47, right in the middle of the verse. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men who came was about 5,000. That's just the men, not the women. Need to get it? Okay. Through the early chapters of the book of Acts, we will hear statements like this. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. That's Acts 6, 7. The church being built up continued to increase. That's Acts 9, 31. Large numbers who believed turned to the Lord. That's Acts 11, 21. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. That's Acts 11, 24. Why did it happen? How did that keep happening? One of the main reasons was that it happened because the church had been purged of the lies and the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. God had dealt with that, and the church had been purified, and the Lord blessed the church. So with that, would you stand, please? Acts 5, verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest, Annas, rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the rest of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life, the life of Christ." Your text should be capitalized there with the L. Verse 21, "And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all of the Senate, the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them," Peter and the apostles, "did not find them in prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest Annas questioned them," Annas was the high priest, "saying," verse 28, "'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" You may be seated. A pure church, one in which lies and hypocrisy are not a part of its fabric. A pure church is a church God will bless and a church he will use. Robert Murray McShane was a 19th century Scottish pastor and evangelist. With regard to the purity of the individual Christian, he said this, quote, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember that you are God's sword, his instrument. In great measure, it is according to the purity and perfections of you, the instrument, that success will be determined. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." And then he says, "A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God." Now, when we read that in the 21st century, we say, awful? Well, the way the word was originally intended, what it meant, what it means. Today, we might say awesome. All right? It is full, a holy, let me paraphrase McShane. A holy minister is an awesomely powerful weapon in the hands of God. We just think awful means bad. No, it means awesome. That's what he's saying. McShane's words apply to each of us individually and to the church corporately. If it is truly our desire to be used by God, we must strive to keep ourselves, both individually and corporately, as pure and God-honoring as we possibly can. And think about it. If we weren't striving to do that, why would God bless us by using us? Why would he bother? He would just look somewhere else, wouldn't he? Acts 5, verse 12. Remember what's just happened in Acts 5, verse 11. Ananias and Sapphira have been, how shall I say, cleaned out. They're not there. Next verse, Acts 5, verse 12, and at the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, simply up on Solomon's porch on the side of the temple. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their number. One of the great weaknesses of the modern church is that it rarely confronts sin. Many won't even address it. But when the Church of Jesus Christ refuses to deal with sin in its midst, it loses all credibility. Not only with other Christians, but with the lost world as well. When sin in the church does arise, we have God's biblical standards for dealing with it, right? God tells us how to deal with it. Matthew's gospel gives us what has come to be known as the Matthew 18 principle. So keep your spot here in Acts, so turn back to Matthew 18. I know many of you are familiar with this, or at least partially familiar with it. Matthew 18. We'll start at verse 15. The larger context here is the Lord is speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. And he says, Matthew 18, 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. You don't haul out your trumpet and say, look what he did. You go to him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. There you go. Simple. If your brother or sister in Christ sins, go to them. Talk to them about it. If they listen, it's over. You've won. The Lord has won, really. Truth has won, really. Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And here's an Old Testament standard now. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Maybe you're wrong. All right? So take a couple of other people with you and present your case. This isn't public yet, is it? It's still a private matter. Verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Whoops. Now it becomes public. Or at least public within the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, put him out. Put him out. But by the way, that's the fourth step. Right? It is not the first or the second or the third. It's the fourth step. I've only seen that happen once. I've seen it happen, but only once. Because when you're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, by the time you get to the second or third step, the Lord is usually intervening. Now the next verse, verse 18, actually verses 18, 19, and 20, these verses are often taken out of context and used, and we apply them all over the place. But we shouldn't, because look where they are. They are right here in the midst of this discussion about church discipline, about disciplining a believer who has sinned. Right here. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what's he talking about? What's the context is in verse 17, isn't it? Jesus is saying that if the church comes together, follows God's pattern of discipline, and finishes, goes through with it, and makes a decision, what God is saying is, if you had followed those principles, I'm with you. I agree with you. That's what he's saying. Now look at verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. But we take that out of context. And we say, well, Brock and I have thought about it a lot. We agree I should get a new BMW. Well, the verse says so. You see what happens when you take things out of context? The context here is specific. If you agree, Jesus says it twice, if you agree about this issue in the church, Jesus says, I agree with you. Verse 20, again, another verse we take out of context and throw it around, but where does it belong? It belongs right here in this passage. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. You see how we use the Bible? Even with good intentions, we take things we want, we pull them out, we walk around the room and we see, here, I'm going to beat you over the head with this one, I'm beating you over the head with, you see? You will never understand any verse in Scripture if you don't put it in context. Well, regarding sin in the church, let me read a quote to you from John MacArthur's commentary on Acts. He says this, quote, the church pays a steep price for disobeying the Lord's clear teaching on this matter. The impure, worldly church, that is the inevitable result of the absence of confrontive holiness, will not be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Disciplining of sinning saints is not an option, it's an obligation. Go back to last week, to Ananias and Sapphira. Where would the church be right now had they gotten away with it? Where would the church be? Well, had they gotten away with it, verse 12 wouldn't be there, would it? Acts 5:13 presents us with a paradox. Because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, the rest, unbelievers, dared not to associate with the Christians. Wait a minute. You go to that church and you slip up and they kill you? That's what it looked like, right? That's what it would have looked like to those people who knew about Ananias and Sapphira. But then look at the rest of the verse. But even with that, the unbelievers had great respect for the Christians. That seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Why did they have great respect for the Christians? Well, they had seen the power of God. They had seen the power of God. I wonder how many uncommitted or half-hearted people would try to join the church where God's holiness was so clearly evident. Boy, their standards are pretty high. I respect their standards, but I don't want anything to do with that. Let's find a church that's more loving. Right? Look, today's conventional wisdom says that a congregation that preaches holy living and exercises church discipline cannot grow. While you try and have a church like that, you're getting nowhere, the world says. Well, that'll only turn people away. Well, it will turn away those who refuse to admit their sin and deal with it, won't it? Of course it will. But what happened after God dealt with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? What happened? Did everybody run from the church and the 12 apostles are standing there? Well, now what do we do? I don't think that happened. Look at Acts 5:14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. See, if you're really looking for truth, that's what happens. Could it be any clearer? Neither the plans nor the wisdom of men build the church of Jesus Christ. He builds it. But we have a lot of people out there trying to build churches. Right? But he builds it. Yet today we are awash in churches that refuse to call for holy living or exercise biblical discipline when it's required. They say that's mean-spirited. They say, who are you to judge? Like you've never heard that before. Right? Is it any wonder that the universal church today is filled with lying and hypocrisy? Is it any wonder that the church today is so willing to tolerate sin among its members? Look, do we want Lighthouse to be a pure church, a church that is powerful and has a testimony to match? Is that what we want? If we do, we must be committed to the Lord Jesus and submit ourselves to him. Such was the case in the first church. Now look once more at verse 12, the first part of the verse. It says, and at the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Hold that thought and skip down to the beginning of verse 15. Much was happening. Signs, wonders. Verse 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Let me stop there for just a minute. Can you imagine what you can do with that verse if you pull it out of context? Whoa, Peter's shadow will heal me. It doesn't say that. It says the people were acting as if Peter's shadow would heal them. Scripture doesn't teach that. It doesn't say anything about Peter's shadow healing anyone. But they believed it. They were so awed by the power that they were seeing that they assumed that, well, this guy Peter, he's one of those with the power. Maybe if we can just get close to him. This is human logic run amok. You see that, right? By the way, just as a small aside, it says that they brought them out on cots and pallets. So what? Well, cots is a word that refers to a very plush, expensive bed. Pallets is a word that refers to like an old raggy piece of straw that you might sleep on. The point is here, the rich and the poor were coming. The rich and the poor were coming. Verse 16 of Acts 5. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. All being healed. If you look at some of the healing services on television, all aren't being healed. All here are being healed. Whoever came to the apostles was being healed. Were they sick? Were they lame? Were they demon-possessed? Didn't matter. They were being healed. Here we see the church exercising great power. You're in Acts 5. Just look back for a moment at Acts 4:29 and verse 30. Again, how is it that the church is able to exercise this kind of power? Well, there was a prayer after Peter and John were released the first time from jail. Acts 4:29 and 30 tells you what they did. They said, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They were willing to stand for the Lord, and they went out and they did it, and God blessed it tremendously. That's what you're seeing here. And now that the church has been purified, we're back in Acts 5, now that the church has been purified, Ananias and Sapphira are gone, God has answered that prayer. He has answered that prayer. Up to this point in time, the church's influence had been limited to Jerusalem. But now, with these miracles being performed by the apostles, the news is spreading outside of Jerusalem to the surrounding communities. And in this you can begin to see the fulfillment of Jesus' words, of his prophecies, from the end of Luke's gospel and in the beginning of Acts. At the end of Luke's gospel, after the resurrection, before Jesus ascended, he said this. He said to them, Luke 24:46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Well, that's what's happened. Or that's what's beginning to happen. Then Acts 1:8. Acts picks up at the end of Luke. Acts 1:8, Jesus says to them just before his ascension, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." That's where it starts, and it's going to spread. And it's beginning to spread. It's beginning to spread because there's a purified church. You see that? The apostles' prayers are being answered. The church of Jesus Christ is purified. The power of God is displayed. Oh yeah, and unbelief hates it. Unbelief hates it. So how does unbelief respond? Back to Acts 5, verse 17. Think for a moment of all the wonders that are happening here. Think for a moment of the power of God that you're seeing displayed here. This is tremendous, what's happening. And how does the organized church respond? How do the religious leaders respond? Acts 5:17. "But the high priest, Annas, rose up, along with his associates, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with awe," no, "jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail." Wait a minute. God is working. These wondrous things are happening. People are being healed. People are coming to Christ. People are being saved. The Lord is being glorified. "We've had enough of that. You're going to the dungeon." That's what's happening. That's what's happening. Verse 19. And these next few verses, if you don't smile... We often say God has a sense of humor. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but every now and again something bubbles up out of Scripture where you think, yeah, that's almost funny. Verse 19. "But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said to them," run, hide! He didn't say that. He said, "Guys, go right back into the temple and do it again. Go right back into the temple. Stand and speak in the temple." The whole message about Christ. The whole thing. Everything. "And upon hearing this," did they say, "shouldn't we run and hide?" Did they say that? No, they said, "Okay." And they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, later in the morning, the high priest and his associates had come. This is verse 21. "They called the council together, even the Senate of all the sons of Israel, and they sent orders, those guys we got in prison last night, bring them in here." Verse 22. "But the officers who came did not find Peter and the apostles in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, well, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard this, they were greatly perplexed. I think that's understatement. They were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. What does this mean? Now, these guys have been watching all these miracles taking place, right? Don't tell me they aren't thinking, maybe it's their God doing this. You know they're thinking that. Verse 24, "They were perplexed about what would come of this, But someone came and reported to them. Now this them is the is Annas and the chief priests, the Sadducees, the whole council. Verse 25, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Go easy on these guys. They got some power. We better be careful with these guys. I'm paraphrasing or ad-libbing, you get that, but you can see what's happening here. They were afraid of the people. Yeah, I guess they were at this point. They were afraid that if they got a little rough with Peter and John and the other apostles, the people might stone them. Listen, a praying church becomes a purified church. A purified church becomes a powerful church, and a powerful church provokes hostility and persecution. That's the way it is. The way it's always been. Paul told Timothy, and you've heard this many times, 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And before Peter went home to heaven, Peter learned a lot about persecution and suffering. I'll just read a little out of 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. Peter says this, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Peter speaking from experience. 1 Peter 4, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's really something. When the world turns on you and hates you and reviles you and your name and everything you stand for, you are being blessed by God. So as the power of the church increased, the persecution of the church intensified. This was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today. And it's important for us to remember that such persecution can come from both the left and the right. Don't think that it only comes from one direction. In Acts chapter 5, it is the Sadducees, the radical political and religious leftists of Israel in that day. They were leading the charge against the early church. And you say, well, yeah. But in the Gospels, it was the Pharisees, the political and religious right-wing zealots, who hated and opposed Jesus. It comes from everywhere. It doesn't matter which extreme it is. It doesn't matter from which direction it comes, left or right. The true church is a threat to unbelief, and unbelief will do all it can to thwart the true church. It always has, it always will. So in Acts 5:18, unbelieving Sadducees, led by the high priest, Annas, arrest Peter and the apostles and imprison them. Let's see, this is twice now. In verses 19 and 20, an angel frees them from prison and tells them to go right back in the temple and keep preaching. Again, shouldn't they run away? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't I? That's the temptation. Why would they walk right back into the fray? The answer is simple. They know God is with them. They know it. They absolutely know it. So what do they have to fear? What can men do to you? Right? In the first part of verse 21, while it is still early in the morning, they obey God, they go back into the temple, and they preach Christ. But the Sanhedrin, the council, and the Senate, not realizing the apostles have been freed, send officers to the prison to get them. In verses 22 through 24, the guards find only empty cells, and the captain and the chief priests are greatly perplexed by this. You'd expect that since the doors are still locked. Then in verse 25, the Sanhedrin receives word that the apostles are again preaching in the temple. Now think about how they're reacting to this. The Jewish leaders were used to being obeyed. when they said jump, everyone said how high, right? These guys had the power, and they were not used to being disobeyed. They were used to being feared. And this was an act of outright defiance against their authority. In verse 26, the guards are ordered to bring the apostles before the Sanhedrin, but again, to be gentle, because they're afraid of the people. Peter and John and the other 10 men have such credibility now with the people that the Jews are going to be very, very careful with them. Acts 5:27. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." But he can't even say Jesus. He can't even mention his name. "We gave you strict orders not to preach in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and now you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." This is the second time Peter and John have found themselves standing before the council. It's the first time for the other 10 apostles. The first time was back in, the first time Peter and John stood there was back in chapter 4, when Peter and John said they had to obey God, not men. At that point, the Sanhedrin kind of threw their hands in the air, threatened the apostles, but chose to release them. Now, in Acts 5:28, the apostles are told that they had already been warned about this. "You've been warned. We've told you not to teach in this name." But they've ignored that warning. Rather than obey the authorities, they've actually increased their teaching. And it says they have filled Jerusalem now. They've filled Jerusalem with the gospel. From the Sanhedrin's standpoint, that was bad enough. They were disobeyed. That's bad enough. But now these followers of Jesus have gone way too far. Now they're saying that Jesus' blood is on them. Actually, the apostle said that from the first day of the church. Do you think the Jews forgot what they had said when Pilate tried to release Jesus? Remember? When Pilate tried to wash his hands of Jesus, saying, "I find no guilt in him." Do you remember what the Pharisees said? They wanted Jesus dead so badly that they said, "No problem, no problem. If Rome didn't want to do it, we'll take responsibility. Just do it. We'll take responsibility for it." In fact, they said in Matthew 27:25 to Pilate, "Let his blood be on us and our children." That's what they said. But now, well, see, that's no longer convenient. That's no longer expedient. And now they claim they don't want the responsibility for Jesus' death. It's a little too late for that. It's a little too late for that. Well, this seems like a funny place to stop, but we are stopping here. We're going to stop at the end of Acts 5:28 and pick up the narrative next Sunday with the apostles' response to this accusation. But you already know what their response is. It's right there in verse 29. So there are two questions that arise for us, and we'll look at next week. First is, what will the Sanhedrin do about this? And then, the next question is, what will God do about what the Sanhedrin does? And one more question, what can you take with you from all of this morning? Take this. When God's power is increased, the persecution intensifies. When his power is increased, the persecution intensifies. And that's the sobering truth, the sobering reality for every one of God's children. But that's not the end of the story. On the contrary, it's only the beginning. The corollary is will be seen next week. When persecution intensifies, God's power increases again. It increases all the more. The fact is that persecution, opposition, and hatred of this world for the Lord Jesus and his truth can never, never, ever overpower God. Never. God wants us to know that there is a liberty and a freedom in him that nothing, not the first century Jews or the Romans, not the false religions of today, not the laws of men that for the last 2,000 years have sought to drive Christianity underground, not ISIS, not even Satan and his demons, there is a liberty and a freedom that nothing can stop or imprison. In the Apostle Paul's second and final letter to his young protege Timothy, he said this, from prison. He said, Timothy, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen for the church. For they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul went to the chopping block with those words on his heart. Father, your truth sometimes pulls us up short. Sometimes it is hard to hear it. Sometimes it's hard to live it. But Father, we know that your truth is absolute. And no matter what men do, no matter what good men do, no matter where you're, when your own children slip and trip and fall and stumble, no matter whether it's us or whether it's the world, against us, your word will prevail. You cannot fail. And we see that. And as we work through the book of Acts, we will see it more and more and more. Thank you, Lord, for your power, for your truth, and for your absolute righteousness. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.